Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We are continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this book of Genesis, drawing near to a close the next few months. This morning we're in chapter 41. We'll be picking up this morning in verse 37, reading through the end of the chapter. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. We'd love to have you read along as we study this passage together. Our passage this morning is found on page 35 in those pew Bibles. We are in the midst of the story of Joseph. And last week, in the first part of chapter 41, we saw that Pharaoh in Egypt, where Joseph has been sold as a slave and was then falsely accused and put in prison, Pharaoh had two dreams. And the cupbearer of Pharaoh, who had earlier been in prison and had his own dream, and Joseph interpreted it for him, remembered that Joseph was one who could interpret dreams, or at least he interpreted his dream. All the magicians of Egypt could not do it. So Pharaoh brought Joseph out to interpret Pharaoh's dream. You remember last week we saw that the dream basically consists of this, or the basic meaning is this, that there are going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of great, great famine. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams of the cows and the stalks, and he basically says to Pharaoh, find a man and put him in charge over this to prepare for these lean years, these famine years during the time of plenty. And as we're going to see in our passage this morning, Pharaoh basically says, you are the man. And Joseph now goes from being in prison to being second in command in charge of all Egypt. So we pick up this morning Genesis chapter 41, beginning in verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Then he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God again in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you give us your word, this revelation of your very self to us. It teaches us who you are. It teaches us what you require of us. And we ask, O God, that we would learn from this text this morning that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your word this morning. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of our family's favorite movies is a movie called Miracle. It is the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic team, which won the gold medal in Lake Placid. And it's a great story. I remember, actually, I was in college during the 1980 Olympics. I remember watching, especially the game against the Soviet Union, where they came in terrible underdogs. They were overmatched. There is no way anyone thought they could play with the Soviet Union. These 20, 21, 22-year-old kids, some in college, some freshly out of college, against this Soviet Union team that was basically a professional team. They had played together for years, many of them. And they had just recently beat them, something like 10-3 in a recent exhibition game. There's an incredible story of an overmatched team that comes out on top. It's one of our family's favorites. We've watched it countless times together. In fact, there are certain lines from that movie that are standard lines in our home. You wouldn't understand them unless you've seen the movie. This victory over the Soviet Union, who then went on to win, that was in the semifinals. They then went on to win in the finals, to win the gold medal in hockey, is oftentimes referred to as the Miracle on Ice. And that title comes really from the line from Al Michaels, the sportscaster, at the very end of that movie with just a couple seconds to go, where he asks, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes," he says, as they win the game. We love the stories of the underdog coming out on top. Any favorite and famous movies? Academy Award winning movies. Movies like Rocky or Cinderella Man or other movies where the little guy is victorious over the corrupt big guy. We love those kinds of movies. They give us a sense of exhilaration. They give us a sense of empowerment. We can overcome our obstacles, is the sense we often have when we watch those kind of movies. I actually heard this week that the U.S. Olympic swimming team in these Olympics had prepared the night before their first meet for that meet or their first events by watching the movie Hoosiers. Another one of those little Indiana basketball school wins the state title over the big school. We love that. The rags to riches stories. Really, that's what we have here in the book of Genesis, in this story of Joseph, a rags to riches story. We've got a great turnaround, a great reversal, if you will. F.B. Meyer puts it wonderfully in this way. He says, "It was a wonderful ascent, sheer in a single bound from the dungeon to the steps of the throne. His father had rebuked him. Now Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of his time, welcomes him. His brethren despised him. Now the proudest priesthood of the world opens its ranks to receive him by marriage into their midst. The hands that were hard with the toils of a slave are adorned with a signet ring. The feet are no longer tormented by fetters. A chain of gold is linked around his neck. The coat of many colors, torn from him by violence and defiled by blood, and the garment left in the hand of the adulteress, are exchanged for vestures of fine linen drawn from the royal wardrobe. He was once trampled upon as the offscouring of all things. Now all Egypt is commanded to bow before him as he rides forth in the second chariot, prime minister of Egypt, second only to the king." A great reversal, a great turnaround in the life of Joseph. You know, one of the great biblical themes and prominent biblical themes is this theme of this great reversal, a great turnaround. God humbling the proud, but raising up the lowly. We see it wonderfully. I won't ask you to turn there this morning, but we see it wonderfully in Luke chapter 1, in what we call Mary's song, or sometimes called the Magnificat, where Mary, after hearing the news that she is going to be the mother and give birth to the Lord Jesus, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She goes on, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Reversal. It's great reversal. It's critical in the biblical story. It's critical to understand theologically, because the basic biblical truth is that God must get all the glory. And when God typically uses the lowly, the insignificant, so that we can't say that we have achieved it, that we have achieved our own salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God lifts up the humble. He lifts up the lowly, so that there is no human boast, so that all the glory and all the praise goes to God alone. And here in Genesis chapter 41, we see this story of this lowly man, this slave, now prisoner in a dungeon in the pit, who is raised to power, to the glory of God, and also, as we'll see, to preserve God's people. I want us to reflect this morning for the time we have remaining on this great reversal in Joseph's life and what we can learn from it. This great reversal, first of all, we see in Joseph's life a reversal of status. That's clear. He goes from prisoner to prime minister, as Meyer puts it. He had earlier counseled Pharaoh, as I said earlier, choose someone who's wise and put him over the land of Egypt to prepare for this coming famine. And of course, Pharaoh says to him, well, you are the one, verse 39, since God has shown you this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You have the Spirit of God. You have wisdom. It's interesting, this phrase, Spirit of God, Pharaoh uses it. He recognizes it in Joseph, and he probably is speaking from his polytheistic culture. There are many gods, and you have the spirit of one of those. But as oftentimes happens in Scripture, he speaks better than he knows. Joseph does indeed have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the one true God. Not the other so-called gods who cannot give a spirit and cannot give wisdom and cannot give empowerment. But Joseph has the spirit of the one true and living God. Joseph probably made enemies, by the way. This is interesting that Pharaoh says, well, let's make this prisoner second in command. He's got to have counselors and others all around him who would have loved to have that position. Supporters of Pharaoh. Maybe they contributed to his Pharaoh re-election campaign. No, they don't do that in Egypt. But Pharaoh could have played politics. He doesn't. Too bad that doesn't happen today. But Joseph faithfully carries out his work. He is made second in command. We see various things that Pharaoh says here, verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Dr. Currid points out in his commentary that the language here probably is better translated, the people shall kiss your mouth. In other words, an expression for paying homage to. We see the same language in Psalm 2, where the psalmist says what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great messianic psalm. Kiss the Son. The people will kiss your mouth. He's set over Egypt. He's given a signet ring. It has the royal seal on it, a sign of royal authority. He's given fine clothes, the best clothes fitting for his role. Certainly those prison clothes are not good anymore. Some people say the clothes make the man. I don't know about that, but certainly there are clothes that are fitting for certain roles and certain responsibilities. He has a gold chain, a gift from Pharaoh, a sign of Pharaoh's favor. He's to ride in the second chariot, again, an indication that he is right behind Pharaoh as second in all of Egypt. The people bow before him. And in fact, Pharaoh, in verse 45, gives him a new name. It's not used again, but here it is, Zaphnath-Paneah, which literally means God speaks and he lives, which may in fact mean that God has spoken to and through Joseph, and now Egypt will live because of it. It's probably the sense. He even marries well. How important, right, for success? You got to marry well? I'm kidding. He's given a wife of a prominent person. Wife of a prominent person, a priest in Egypt. What do we learn from all this? A few things briefly. First of all, one lesson is that God often rewards his faithful servants. And we are faithful in times of adversity, in times of trial. God often rewards his servants. Now, that is not an absolute biblical principle, at least when we're talking about rewards in terms of promotion and things or power in this life. You know, Joseph was faithful earlier, and he wound up in prison. And there are many saints who are faithful in their walk with Christ who don't get that promotion. They remain in a lowly state. And at the same time, God often rewards faithful servants in a variety of ways, especially eternally, but even temporally. That's one thing that we see here. A second thing we learn from this is that God is the one who raises up rulers and leaders over nations. Scripture tells us that all the nations on earth are under God's control, under God's command. God raises up kings and rulers and he brings them down. How encouraging to us, especially this year, when for many Christians we don't like our choices for the next president. For many. But God's in control. God's in control of our rulers, of our nation. We also see that God raises up the spiritual lowly, the humble. God raises up those who submit themselves, who humble themselves, as we read in our confession earlier, who repent of their sin, who recognize their sin before a holy God and turn to him in faith. God raises up that humble one. Not the one who says, I'm going to do it by my own good works. I'm a good person after all. I deserve to go to heaven. That doesn't get it. Repentance and faith in Christ alone make us children of the living God by God's grace. We become children of the King, the great King of all creation. God exalts the humble. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is humble and contrite in heart. God gives us the finest clothing, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our dress to cover our filthy rags. And God makes us ambassadors, his ambassadors. As Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. All authority given to me. Now you go and make disciples. We become ambassadors of Christ. Here is the great reversal. And you know, there is no greater miracle than this, that God has done it. And God has made us his beloved children. More than that, his servants, his ambassadors in the world. What a great reversal. In Joseph, of course, we see more. God is not just turning around his life for his own sake, or for Joseph's sake, I mean, but God is actually doing this for the good of his people, as we'll see in the coming chapters, for the good of his people Israel, for the good of the church. God has brought this about. But God will raise up his lowly people. Scripture tells us that. So Joseph had first a reversal of status. Secondly, we see his reversal of experience. Not just his status, but his whole life changes here. We see a couple times in verses 45 and 46, the repetition of the word, he went out. The end of 45, Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Now, when you read those words, he went out, you can't help but contrast that with his time of confinement in prison. One of the things that you often hear from prisoners, the worst thing, well, probably many bad things, but one of the things that they struggle with the most is they can't get outside. In confinement, we human beings hate to be confined. Now, twice the text tells us Joseph went out. He went out. Out of his confinement. It also points to his energy. It points to his industry. He went through all the land of Egypt, through all Egypt. He took control of this. He was industrious. He was at work constantly for the Egyptian people to be faithful to his call. He gave himself to it. And at the end of the day, in verse 49, what was gathered together was so much that people couldn't even count it anymore. An abundance that God gave, that Joseph also was faithful to gather. We also see him have a family. He has a wife, and the text tells us in verses 50 to 52 that he also has two sons. He was rejected by his own family, and now he's given by God a family of his own. Jesus, of course, tells us that. Sometimes when we become believers, or when Christians in many parts of the world become believers, they are ostracized, rejected by their families. But Jesus says no one who has left homes and family, wife and children and parents for my sake will not receive 100 times more. No one, in other words, everyone who has left those things for me will receive 100 times more in this age and in the age to come. A great blessing of the Christian family. The church. His experience is also reflected in the names of his sons. Manasseh, first of all, in verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word to forget. God has made me forget my hardship and my father's house. We should stop and realize that that's a heartbreaking statement. That Joseph's home life was not the happy, joyful home life that we would desire for our own children. God has made me forget the hardships, even in my father's house. His life has not been pleasant. God has made him forget. What does that mean? Is it blotted out of his memory? No, he obviously still remembers, in one sense. But to forget means that the wounds are healed. There's no longer anger. There's no longer bitterness. By the grace of God, he's been able to move on. Many today hold grudges, hold on to slights, hold on to being mistreated by others, filled with anger and bitterness, and can't let go. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis said, hell is a place where people don't forget. That's one of his descriptions of hell. People don't forget. They hold on to every wrong done against them and every slight. Bitterness, lack of forgiveness there. Joseph, God has made me forget. I've moved on. God has blessed me. And this is critical, actually, for the rest of the story. If Joseph hadn't moved on, the rest of the story isn't possible, by the way. His second son he names Fruitful. Verse 52, the name of the second son he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has given him a fruitful abundance. Really, the word Ephraim could be translated doubly fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. Not simply fruitful. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But James Montgomery Boyce points out that there is actually a connection between forgetfulness and fruitfulness. No one can be fruitful who is not properly forgetful. No one can be fruitful who is not properly forgetful. Now, there are a lot of things that we are told not to forget. Don't forget God. Forget not all his benefits, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103. Forget not a lot of things. your anniversary, husbands. It's a lot of things we need to remember. But being properly forgetful means being able to let go of those wrongs and those slights in the past. No one can be truly fruitful without being properly forgetful, Boyce puts it. But the stress here in the names of these children is on God. God has done this two times. God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful. All glory and praise goes to God. That's the stress in Joseph's life. A third point, and really it's a question. Is there also, thirdly, a reversal of faith for Joseph? Question mark. Is there a reversal of faith? He married, by the way, the daughter of the priest, prominent priest in Egypt. An unbeliever. There was actually a Jewish writing after the Old Testament was completed that actually wrestled with this question and said that yes, this woman, his wife, Asenath, she became a believer, and that's why Joseph was able to marry her. The text actually isn't clear. It's not clear in Scripture. We'd like to think that's the case, but it's not clear in Scripture. Did Joseph turn away from the Lord? Every indication is that he did not. His later testimony before his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," is an indication of that. The two sons, whom he names because of his experience and God's grace and mercy to him. He even says later at the end of the book of Genesis to the Israelites, "Make sure that when God leads you out of this place into the promised land, you take my bones with you." His hope was in the promise of God, and he wanted to be in the land of promise. "Take my bones when you go," when God fulfills his promise to you. Joseph seems to have been faithful to God in all of his circumstances, both in hard times, both in want, and in plenty. I've often pondered over the verses from the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, where the writer says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Give me neither poverty nor riches. Is it right to pray that? I think so. The writer to the Proverbs does. There are dangers in both of those conditions spiritually. Of course, Scripture often focuses our attention, though, on the dangers of wealth. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The Israelites were warned when they were entering into the promised land, "Make sure that you do not forget God." That's one thing you're not supposed to forget. Make sure that when your crops grow and your prosperity and your abundance increases, watch out that you don't forget God. We've done this. We've brought this about. That's why affliction is often a gift. Our hard times are often a gift, because in those times when we're tempted to rely on self, to think that we have accomplished things, it brings us right back to God, or it should. Joseph kept his eyes on God in both conditions. And in many ways, we can even say that Joseph himself was a type of Christ, as many commentators have said. Rejected by his own people, becomes the savior of his own people. Humbled and yet exalted to the place of power. He is put in a place where all bow the knee to Joseph. And the psalmist tells us that we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In the New Testament, Jesus' suffering was the way of salvation. It's through the death of Christ that our sins are atoned for and we can be right with God. But Jesus' suffering is also an example for us as well. The writer to the Hebrews said that Jesus has suffered and he has passed through the heavens. Because of that, we are to hold fast to him. And yet the writer also reminds us that we are sojourners. We are strangers in this world. This is the land of our affliction. And yet we're to keep our eyes on Christ and to be fruitful in this land of affliction. One of my favorite missionary biographies, if not my favorite missionary biography, is a biography of Adoniram Judson titled To the Golden Shore. He ministered in Burma. He had first gone to India and he had met up with the great missionary William Carey, who told him, "Don't go to Burma." A handful of missionaries have been there before. They didn't last long. It would be what we might call today a closed country. "Don't go there," Carey said to Adoniram Judson. But he went. He went. First American missionary, overseas missionary. He actually sailed from Salem Harbor, probably about 200 yards from where I lived for 8 years in Salem, Massachusetts. For 38 years, he served in Burma. Two of his wives died. Seven of his 13 children died. Many colleagues along the way died. He was there for 6 years before he saw his first convert. He was in prison at one point, accused of being a spy. For 17 months, his feet were in fetters, and at nighttime they would put a pole beneath his feet between the fetters and lift him up so that he would be lying on the ground through the night with only his shoulders and head touching the earth. 17 months, he was in a horrid state, in a vermin-infested prison in Burma. He finally got out. 11 months later, his wife died. And he entered into a stage that he referred to as the darkness of his soul. But he gave himself for the gospel. He gave himself for the gospel. He evangelized. He translated the Bible into Burmese. That Bible is still used today in Burma. In fact, leaders in Burma will say that it rightly captures, or now Myanmar, excuse me, rightly captures the language of the people. He completed a Burmese English dictionary. We're talking early 1800s. So that future missionaries could learn the language. He also wrote a Burmese grammar, of all things. It's great suffering. At his death, there were 100 churches, over 8,000 believers in Burma. Today, in what is now Myanmar, there are over 3,700 Baptist congregations. Adoniram Judson was a Reformed Baptist. There are over 3,700 today Reformed, or 3,700 Baptist congregations with 600,000 members. All trace their origins to Adoniram Judson and his faithfulness, his fruitfulness in the land of affliction. He wrote to missionary candidates at one point in his life, "Remember, a large proportion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their native land. Walk softly, therefore," he said, "death is narrowly watching your steps." Those who go to die. They go to die. They go for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, but they go to die, they lay down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And in John 12, Jesus is talking specifically there about himself, but he also said what to his followers? That we are to take up our cross and follow him. It is through sacrifice, it is through suffering that the kingdom advances. It is in the land of affliction, it is in the time of affliction that God typically causes his people to be fruitful. And we, brothers and sisters, are called to be fruitful. We need a proper forgetfulness. A proper forgetfulness, not of God and his benefits, certainly. We need a certain kind of forgetfulness of the slights that Christians undergo, that are increasing in our age. A kind of forgetfulness, a willingness to forgive when persecuted, when not given that promotion, when mistreated, when our basic beliefs, the whole foundation of our lives, is written off as irrelevant or irrational. But we want to bless the people of this age, even as Judson did, even as Joseph did, even as Jesus did. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 wrote, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to take hold of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to take hold. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. Pressing on. It's how we bear fruit for God. It's how we are fruitful, setting our eyes on Christ, setting our eyes on our heavenly inheritance, as Dr. Currid said in Sunday school this morning, enables us to endure the hardship and afflictions in this life. But we need to keep our eyes on Christ. That enables us to move forward and live to the glory of God and to bear fruit for his glory and his honor. That's our task. That's our challenge. We need the grace of God to carry that out. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you that you indeed are good to us, even in our times of affliction, O God. How we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can rest and trust in the words of the hymn writer, that behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. Our God, we pray that you would help us to press on in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.